This is Precepts Audio Message PA26. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
In Daniel chapter 9, we've gotten through the first part of the chapter, and we saw that Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah the prophet, and I believe it was probably the first time he'd ever seen this book. Jeremiah had finished it not too long before. And so he was basically sitting down with a new book of the Word of God and reading it, which we can only imagine in our day where there hasn't been a new book in over 1,900 years. But we can certainly imagine it would be pretty exciting to have a new book of the Word of God. And while he's reading it, he comes to understand from reading it that 70 years are going to pass in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's how long this is going to last. And he was probably reading Jeremiah chapter 25. Now this caused him to pray an intercessory prayer to the Lord for Israel on their behalf, and asking God, because he knew the 70 years were almost done, asking God to intervene on behalf of his people. And so God replied by sending Gabriel, who he had seen before in previous vision, to give him an answer. And his answer was this very deep and very difficult prophecy of verses 24 through 27. Now, I'm going to start out by reading a paper by Otis Q. Sellers on Daniel's 70 weeks. This study was actually never published, but it was written for the Scripture Research Fellowship of the Word of Truth Ministry. And it's written as a tentative and explorative study for the guidance of those students who are seeking an adequate interpretation of this difficult subject. Mr. Sellers says, "No interpretation of any portion of Scripture is adequate or satisfactory if it ignores any problem or if it fails to take into consideration any pertinent fact. In this study, I will attempt to set forth facts which must be faced, questions which must be answered, problems which must be solved before any adequate interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 can be worked out. There are many who feel that the only problems to be solved are, 1, what years apply and are part of the 490 years, 2, whether the first 7 weeks or 49 years are to be recognized as a part of the 70, or 3, where to begin to reckon the 70 weeks. They solve these problems to their own satisfaction, then feel they have the full definitive interpretation of this passage. But they ignore altogether the greater problems which a penetrating study of this prophecy imposes. Neither do they dare to consider obvious facts revealed in this record. Thus Gabriel's great message is made to fit a scheme of interpretation, rather than a scheme of interpretation being sought for which fits his message. I do not claim to have an adequate interpretation of this portion of Daniel at the present time. I have nothing in writing upon this subject. This leaves me free to face every fact and to consider honestly every problem that the words of this passage impose upon the honest student. My sole purpose in this study is to examine carefully the message which Gabriel gave to Daniel. 70 weeks. I have before me the writings of some who hold that these are weeks of days, rather than weeks of years. That is, that the time period dealt with is 490 days instead of 490 years. This material is carefully written and the arguments are logically presented. This has caused me to examine the idea with care, but having done so, I find no argument that will stand the test. I believe these are weeks of years. In Daniel 10, 2 and 3, the prophet speaks of 3/7 of days, see Hebrew. And the context makes it plain he meant 21 days. In Daniel 9:24, the statement is 77s in Hebrew. It is my judgment, carefully arrived at after having considered all evidence available to me, that 490 years are in view here. Are determined. The Hebrew word here translated determined is an hapax, a word occurring only once in Scripture. It is translated determined in the Authorized Version, decreed in the Revised, divided concerning by Rotherham, destined for by Alex R. Gordon, apportioned out by J.N. Darby. The Companion Bible notes that determined equals cut off, i.e. divided off from all other years. The verb is singular to indicate the unity of the whole period, however it may be divided up. All these various versions are harmonious. They do not contradict. In my judgment, J.N. Darby comes the nearest setting forth the full truth here in his translation apportioned out. Here we face a major problem. The solution of this will influence our interpretation of all that follows. What did Gabriel mean by these words? Did he intend that Daniel should understand that beginning with a certain point, 490 years would lapse or pass by, after which certain things would become true? Or did he mean that these things were to characterize and be true during these 490 years? I will seek to clarify this problem. If I budget my time for a year and determine upon 1 month for a vacation, then I have decreed, cut off, or apportioned out this period of time for this purpose. Therefore, this month that I determine upon should be characterized by my vacation. Even though I may spend a half week traveling to the place where I will spend it, and another half week in returning, the whole week is characterized by my absence from my daily work, and the time is given to a vacation. But if I say, in 2 months I will take a vacation, that means that 2 months will elapse before I start. Or as another example, a housewife has purchased a 5-pound roast, which she knows will require 30 minutes to the pound to cook. Simple arithmetic tells her that this means that 2.5 hours must be allotted to the cooking of this piece of meat. She determines upon this amount of time and fixes in her mind a point of beginning, which ordinarily would be 2.5 hours before time for dinner. If the roast is not cooking during the entire time determined upon, she will have nothing but raw meat when the hour of dinner is at hand. The language of Daniel 9:24 is so simple and so forceful that it is impossible for me to believe that it means that 490 years were to elapse or pass by, after which the things destined for Daniel's people and the holy city would begin. In my judgment, no matter what problems it creates, Gabriel's words can mean nothing else but that there would be a 490-year period that would be characterized throughout by 6 distinctive truths. These we will consider later. The next phrase provides additional proof of this. Upon thy people and upon the holy city. Note that it was not decreed that 70 weeks would pass by. The 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people and the holy city. Daniel's people means Daniel's nation, therefore Israel. The holy city is Jerusalem. 6 things are now listed which God has decreed will be true of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem for a 490-year period. The meaning of these 6 distinctive things is usually passed over lightly by most commentators. Philip Morrow instantly solves all problems to his own satisfaction by declaring, "If it were possible to fix with certainty only one of the 6 predictions of Daniel 9:24, that would suffice to locate the entire series. But the indications given to us enable us to identify 5 of the 6 with certainty, and the other with a high degree of probability. We have no doubt, then, that the entire prophecy of verse 24 was fulfilled in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the coming of the Holy Ghost from heaven." The 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation by Philip Morrow, page 53. From this it will be seen that Morrow takes the position that 490 years were to pass by, then the 6 things predicted would be fulfilled. He believes that the 490 years were all fulfilled at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, and that the 6 great predictions of verse 24 were fulfilled in the cross and the coming of the Spirit. This does not commend itself to me as containing a grain of truth. The 6 great predictions, which declare 6 great characteristics which must be true of Israel and Jerusalem during a determined period of 490 years, are as follows. Number 1. To finish the transgression. What does this mean? 2 words stand out, finish and transgression. Where the Authorized Version has finish, the Revised Version also has finish with restrain in the margin. Rotherham has put an end to, and the Companion Bible has the same in its notes. This verb occurs 18 times in the Old Testament, and an examination of every occurrence will bring the conviction that it means restrain, keep back, shut up, stay. See 1 Samuel 6:10, shut up. Genesis 8:2, was restrained. Exodus 36:6, were restrained. Ezekiel 31:15, were stayed. The translators are practically unanimous on the rendering of transgression. and after carefully checking all of its 93 occurrences in the Hebrew, I see no ground for questioning this translation. Therefore, it appears that this phrase has the meaning of to shut up the transgression, meaning to restrain it to such an extent that it no longer flows. The nearest likeness seems to be that of a river slowly freezing until the flow stops. David probably refers to this transgression, the word is singular, in Psalm 19:13, where he speaks of being free of the great transgression. It appears that this transgression began at Mount Sinai and has continued ever since. Their transgression there was that they departed from the living God. Gabriel declared to Daniel that a period of 490 years had been determined upon, during which this transgression would no longer be operative. This is not strange. Other scriptures speak of such a time. See Hosea 2:19. It was the sin of departing that Daniel confessed. See Daniel 9:5 and 11. Here the angel tells him of a time when this sin will no longer be in evidence. Compare Hosea 1:2 with 2:19. To make an end of sins. The words make an end are one word in the Hebrew. The RV, Revised Version, has the same translation but puts seal up in the margin. Rotherham has, and fill up the measure. This Hebrew word occurs 28 times in the Old Testament. It is translated seal 25 times, stopped, marked, and make an end one time each. An examination of all occurrences can bring no other conviction than that this word means to seal up. See Leviticus 15:3, where it is translated be stopped, and refers to a running sore being stopped or sealed. See also Daniel 9:24, where it is translated seal up the vision. Also Daniel 12:4 and Daniel 12:9, where it is translated seal and sealed. From all the evidence, this complete phrase means to stop the flow of sins. Isaiah 1:6 is pertinent here. There Israel's condition is described under the figure of festering sores which were open. Gabriel here makes promise to Daniel of a 490-year period in which Israel's sins will have ceased to flow because they have been mollified with ointment. Number 3, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The Revised Version concurs in this translation, but puts to purge away iniquity in the margin. Rotherham says, to put a propitiatory covering over iniquity. The Companion Bible suggests, make expiation or atonement. The Hebrew word translated reconciliation here is usually translated atonement. But atonement is a theological word which is as unstable as water. No meaning can be fixed upon it, and any meaning one desires may be attached to it. Those who jump at conclusions may determine at once that this prediction can refer only to the work of Christ upon the cross, but an investigation of all scriptures bearing upon this theme will not bear out this idea. Concerning this, Sir Robert Anderson has said, but it may be asked, was not the cross of Christ the fulfillment of these blessings? A careful study of the angel's words will show that not so much as one of them has been thus accomplished. To any whose views of reconciliation are not based on the use of the word in Scripture, making reconciliation for iniquity will seem an exception. The Hebrew word kafar, C-A-P-H-A-R, to make atonement or reconciliation, means literally to cover over sin. See its use in Genesis 6:14. To do away with a charge against the person by means of bloodshedding or otherwise, by intercession, Exodus 32:30, so as to secure his reception into divine favor. It will be seen that kafar is never used of the expiation or bloodshedding considered objectively, but of the results accruing from it to the sinner, sometimes immediately upon the victim's death, sometimes conditional upon the action of the priest who was charged with the function of applying the blood. The sacrifice was not the atonement, but the means by which the atonement was made. Quotation from The Coming Prince, pages 79 and 80. Israel's iniquity was not covered at the cross. Christ did not cover iniquity in his death. Iniquity was removed by his death, not covered. His death removed the cause of estrangement between Israel and God, so that they can again be received into divine favor. When Israel is received again, then kafar will be a reality. The angel Gabriel promised that this would be the case for a 490-year period. Zechariah 13:1 links up with this. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is aeonian righteousness, and it means a righteousness that springs forth from God, of which God is the author. Isaiah 1, 25 and 26 provides an excellent commentary on the meaning of this passage. Isaiah 61, 11 reveals exactly what this righteousness is. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Number 5, and to seal up vision and prophecy. This statement is at present somewhat obscure, and I would not underestimate its difficulties. The word seal up here is the same Hebrew word as was translated make an end of in the second clause. It can mean seal, and is the ordinary word for sealing a letter. See 1 Kings 21:8, or a purse, Job 14:17. It can also mean to affix a seal, as in Jeremiah 32:44, thus attesting to or making legal the document. The word vision is a good translation, but the word prophecy should be prophet. This word occurs 315 times and is translated prophet 313 times. It seems that the word seal here has the sense of a test by means of fulfillment. Thus, over a 490-year period, the visions and prophets of the Old Testament will be attested to daily by the actual fulfillments of their words. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Psalm 145, 4. Number 6, and to anoint the most holy. This is translated in the Revised Version margin, to anoint a most holy, and by Rotherham, anoint the Holy of Holies. The Companion Bible marginal notes concur with Rotherham and declare, never used of a person. I can see no other truth in this statement than that Israel and Judah will have an anointed Holy of Holies for a 490-year period. The only qualification of this is that it is desecrated in the last half of the final 7 years. There can be no doubt. These six things set forth six great blessings that are someday to be the portion of Israel and Jerusalem. Or, as Sir Robert Anderson says, all these words point to practical benefits to be conferred in a practical way upon the people. From the whole of Daniel 9:24, we know that these blessings are to be the portion of Israel for a determined period of 490 years. These blessings must characterize and be a reality during the entire period. Since Israel never has enjoyed these blessings, and since she is not enjoying them now, the only logical position can be that these 490 years have not yet begun. I readily admit that I am a futurist in regard to Daniel's 70 weeks. Let us consider the event that marks their beginning. That ends Seller's portion on Daniel 9:24. And there's not a whole lot I can add to that. I think Sellers was exactly right in what he says. First of all, I do believe that clearly the 70 weeks being spoken of here are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. And I completely agree with his setting forth of these six things, that these are six things that are going to be true during this 70-week period, not things that will become true once this 70-week period is over. So the common interpretation, which is that 69 of these 70 weeks are past and one is to come in the future tribulation, I do not believe can be, by any stretch of the imagination, true, because that's not what these 70 weeks are about. These 70 weeks are about these six things, not about them coming to pass once they're over. One thing I can say that I don't agree with Mr. Sellers on is his statement that these 70 weeks must be a period of 490 years. That's close to right, but I don't think that's exactly right. Now, if we want to define weeks of years, we'd have to turn back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 25. Because Leviticus chapter 25 is where we get weeks of years and this definition of weeks of years, of taking 7 years and making them like a 7-day week. In Leviticus 25 and verse 1, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. So here we have this idea of weeks of years set forth, and the way these weeks of years are marked out is by a seventh or Sabbath year. So they would plant their fields for 6 years, and then the seventh year they were to leave their field, not work their field, not harvest their field. And God would give them, in the sixth year, a larger harvest so that they could carry over throughout the seventh year, as long as they were obeying him and doing these Sabbath years as they were supposed to. Now, some people in trying to keep this law today, and of course this law was never given to us today, have tried doing this, and their sixth year harvest is no bigger than any other year, so they have trouble letting it sit the seventh year. Although, in some ways, letting a field sit fallow every now and then, as we know, is very good for it, and it actually produces more after that. But generally, a farmer doesn't do that for all his fields in 1 year. He rotates fields. He doesn't leave his entire farm sitting empty for a year. But this is what defines these weeks of years, is this Sabbath year. Now, if we continue with this prophecy, we find out about the year, or these commandments, this part of the law, we find out about the Jubilee years, starting verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. So in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, this would be 7 sevens, 7 sevens of years. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you, ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. And in verse 20, what I was talking about, he says, if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, until our fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. So this was the way these Sabbath years were to work. But in verses 8 through 13, we read about this Jubilee year. And you can read the entire chapter 25 of Leviticus if you want to learn more about this Jubilee year. But every 50th year was to be a Jubilee year. And so they were to take 7 of these weeks of years, or 49 years, and then make the 50th year holy and a Jubilee. Now, if this is what defines Daniel's weeks of years, and I believe certainly it is, this must be what Daniel is referring to as these weeks of years, then it would follow that Jubilee years must be included in Daniel's weeks of years, of course, since Jubilee years are an important part of weeks of years. But here's the question. Is this Jubilee that's to take place in the 50th year, does this Jubilee count as, we could say, the Sunday of the next week of years or not? In other words, this Jubilee year was always the 50th year. It was after the 49th year, which was, of course, the seventh Sabbath year. So it was the year following that Sabbath year was the Jubilee year. So according to our weeks, that would be the Saturday year, and then this would be like a Sunday year. So does this count as a Sunday year, or is this an interruption in the weeks of years? In other words, do you have the Sabbath year, then the Jubilee year, And then you start over with the first year of the next seven. And I think if we consider what this passage is saying, we can have no doubt but that this Jubilee year does not count in the next week of years. This is not the Sunday of the next week of years. This is an interruption in these weeks of years. The Jubilee year, 50th year, stands by itself. It's not part of the following week of years. And the reason is that if it was, then these Jubilee years would not be 50 years apart. It would not be the 50th year. It would actually be the 49th year, and it would be 49 years apart. Now, if you would go on a calendar and tried to count days between Sabbaths or Saturdays, you could only get 50 days if you counted the Saturday on both ends. And, of course, if you tried to count another 50 days, you'd find that you'd only be counting 49. There'd be no way for it to be consistently the 50th day unless you counted one day twice. So this shows that this Jubilee year does not count in the weeks of years. Now that means that every 100 years you have two Jubilees and you have 14 weeks of years. So instead of 14 weeks of years being 98 years, 14 weeks of years is actually 100 years because you include two Jubilees. So that would mean that Daniel's prophecy of 77s, instead of being 490 years, would actually be 500 years because you have to include all the Jubilee years. In other words, the prophecy would end, if it ends on the 499th year, the next year would be the 500th year and the great Jubilee year and the start of the next time period. So Daniel, I believe that Daniel's prophecy ultimately is not 490 years, it's 500 years, because there would be 10 Jubilee years included, or two every 100 years. So in 500 years, you'd have 10 Jubilee years. So this is actually a prophecy of 500 years rather than 490. Now, if we take this into account, I agree with everything Seller said, other than that I would make this to be about 500 years, not about 490 years. So I believe that this entire 500-year period is in the future, and that this period has to do with the kingdom of God, or what we call the premillennial kingdom of God, that all these things happen to Israel during this period. This is not the entirety of the kingdom of God, but it is a major portion of it, and it's the portion during which all these things are true of Israel. Now, if we go on to verse 25, and I return again to Mr. Seller's paper on Daniel's 70 weeks, and discuss verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. From this it seems evident that the beginning of the 70 weeks determined was to be marked by the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There are those who deny this, insisting that the 70-week period is to begin 7 weeks, 49 years, after the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. But I am not able to follow their reasoning in regard to this. Nevertheless, this statement has caused much searching and much controversy as to just when, by whom, etc., this decree was issued. No one, so far as I know, has ever dared to consider that maybe this decree has not yet gone forth. Three decrees related to Jerusalem are recorded in Scripture. First, there is the one by Cyrus, set forth in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23, and Ezra 1, 1 through 3. He declared that the Lord God had charged him to build him an house in Jerusalem, and he called for volunteers among the people of Israel to go up and build it. The exact words of his declaration are recorded by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit also declares that his acts were to the end that the words spoken by Jeremiah might be accomplished, not the prophecy of Daniel. Since his proclamation concerned only the temple, the imagination must be stretched to the limit to make his act a command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Then there is the act of Darius recorded in Ezra 6, 3 through 8. His words concerned only the temple, they did not concern the city, and they in no way fit Gabriel's words to Daniel. Finally, there is the decree of Artaxerxes in behalf of Ezra recorded in Ezra 7, and the record of his favors to Nehemiah recorded in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Sir Robert Anderson argues eloquently that the acts of Artaxerxes in behalf of Nehemiah were in reality a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem. An examination of the record shows that he gave permission, cooperation, and support, but there is no decree recorded that Jerusalem should be restored and rebuilt. It is my opinion that there is no act of anyone recorded in Scripture that fulfills the words of Gabriel to Daniel concerning a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. In view of this, it seems that this is something to be looked for in the future, rather than something to be found in the past. This brings us to consider a very important prophecy recorded in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah 44:28 through 45:4. These words were spoken by Isaiah over 200 years before a king named Cyrus sat upon the Persian throne. Most commentators believe that this prophecy was exhaustively fulfilled in him. I cannot agree with this, for it is impossible for me to accept a weak fulfillment of one of the most dramatic prophecies in the Old Testament. Furthermore, we are led to believe by Scripture that while Cyrus did fulfill the words spoken by Jeremiah, there is no statement or hint that he was in any manner related to the prophecy of Isaiah. See 2 Chronicles 36, 21 and 22, and Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. Therefore, this prophecy of Isaiah stands as an unfulfilled prophecy, which another personage by the name of Cyrus must in some future day fulfill to the letter. If there is no room for an event such as this in our tight little systems of prophetic interpretation, then they need to be enlarged. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. These words state a simple record which is easily understood as long as it does not become involved in our interpretations. From the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to one called here Messiah the Prince is to be a period of 49 years. During this 49-year period, Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt and restored. This Messiah will begin his rule in a great jubilee year, and his rule will continue for 434 years, or 62 weeks. After this, he will be cut off. As impossible as this may seem, as ruinous as it may be to present-day interpretations, I believe that this is what this passage tells us. From this it will be evident that I do not hold that Messiah the Prince is the Lord Jesus Christ. This will cause some to raise their hands in holy horror, but we had better consider the translation before coming to any conclusions. The word translated Messiah here is Mashiach, pronounced Mashiach. This word occurs 40 times in the Old Testament and is translated 38 times by the word anointed, a common noun, and twice by the word Messiah, a proper noun. This compares with the celebrated example of the New Testament translators who translated Pascha by Passover 28 times and by Easter one time, a translation that could be justified only by the fact that someone wanted to get Easter into the Bible. Neither can there be any reason for translating Mashiach by Messiah in Daniel 9, 25, and 26, except that the translators thought that Gabriel here spoke of Christ. So they gave an interpretation rather than a translation. A few selected passages will show how the word Mashiach is used. Leviticus 4:3, the priest that is anointed. 1 Samuel 24:6, my master, the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 26:9, against the Lord's anointed. Isaiah 45:1, to his anointed, to Cyrus. The word translated prince here is Nagid. It occurs 43 times and is translated ruler 19 times, prince 9 times, captain 6 times, leader 4 times, and by chief, chief ruler, chief governor, noble, and excellent things 1 time each. The word ruler or governor seems to fit best to Hebrew. The passage before us is the only one in which it is made to be a proper noun. There is nothing in the Hebrew to show that this title belongs to the Lord Jesus. And there is no hint or suggestion in the New Testament that says any part of Daniel is fulfilled by the first advent of Christ. Who then can this possibly refer to if not to Christ, is a question sure to be asked. And this is asked as if we were shut up to only one possibility. It could refer to the one spoken of in Jeremiah 39, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." It could refer to the one set forth in Jeremiah 30:21, "And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me." Again, it could refer to the one spoken of in Ezekiel 34:23-24, "And I will set up one shepherd over them." Or it may refer to that mysterious prince set forth in Ezekiel 45:46. Still, it may be the person mentioned in Hosea 1:11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." So that's what Mr. Sellers has to say on this passage. Now here in this passage, this angel sets forth what is going to be the start of this 500-year period. And the start is the going forth of a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, as Mr. Sellers excellently argued in his paper, no such decree has ever gone forth in the past. And various scholars keep trying to bring up different decrees in Ezra or Nehemiah and so forth that they believe is this decree to make this decree have taken place in the past. But I don't believe that any of these fit. None of them were a command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Ultimately, I agree with the companion Bible note on the bar or commandment here, saying that referring to the divine word rather than to a royal decree. That this command is a divine word. It's not a royal decree by any king. So this is God himself who commands the restoring and rebuilding of Jerusalem, not any king of this world, not any Persian king of the past, or any earthly king of the future. So this is a future commandment by God to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now it doesn't say the temple. The temple could be concluded, included, or the temple could be something separate. Remember in the Old Testament, we had various times where the temple was built and it was separate from the wall. When it was first built, it was separate from the city. In Ezra and Nehemiah, there's the building of the temple and the wall, but they're considered separately, even though they may have taken place at the same time, although ultimately I believe the wall was probably built and completed first, and the temple was built later, although the rest of the city was probably still being rebuilt at the time the temple was being built. So this has to do with the city, not necessarily the temple. The temple could be included. Now, this is the starting point, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Not any command regarding the temple. So from this on to Messiah the Prince, then we have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now 7 weeks marks out the first 49 years of this period, and apparently it then points us to that 50th year, or the Jubilee year, as I've discussed, which is not included in the weeks of years, the first Jubilee year of this period. But then we also have 62 weeks. And here we have a question that I don't believe that Mr. Sellers necessarily discussed, or he didn't discuss in his article. Now, he discussed the idea that some people have, that the 7 weeks, these 7 weeks are not to be included in the 500. And some people apparently argue for this. Well, I don't think that makes sense. I think they are certainly to be included. But what he doesn't argue is regarding the 62 weeks. And that is, it seems to universally be assumed that you take 7 weeks and 7 weeks pass, and then you take 62 weeks and another 62 weeks pass after the seven, and so that takes you up to 69 weeks. However, I don't see that there's anything inherent here in this passage. Now, there's no verb here, so our versions tend to put in the verb as an ellipsis. Shall be or will pass or something. Some of them put it before the first 7 weeks. Some of them put it after the 62 weeks. But the question is, are we really meant to add these two together? Or are we given this timeline of 500 years and told that something significant happens at 49 or at year 49 or year 50, and then something happens again after 62 weeks? In other words, is the second period really at week 69, or is the second period end at week 62? Now, I believe that this is giving us two significant periods. That the first is that unto Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks or 49 years. So Messiah, the anointed prince, comes at year 50. Now, as Sellars argued, but I think he never definitely stated, I believe that this anointed prince is the man David, the same David that we read about in the Old Testament. Now, both these words, Mashiach, or anointed, and prince, which is the word Nagid, both these words are used of David. And if we would use a Hebrew concordance to look up both these words, we would find that both are used of David in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So David is called both Mashiach, or Messiah, anointed one, and Nagid, or prince. And so these words could refer to David and not to Jesus Christ. Now, considering that, as Sellars pointed out, there is this prince set forth in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel specifically says that the prince is David, David the prince, I believe that this prince is David. Now, David will be raised from the dead when all Israel is raised from the dead and gathered together, as is set forth in Scripture, in Ezekiel 37, among other passages, that the whole house of Israel is gathered together, even out of their graves. And David will certainly be raised with the rest. However, David doesn't have to be placed on his throne immediately. And again, just like I don't think this 500 years has to start immediately at the beginning of the kingdom, I don't think that David has to take his throne immediately at the beginning of the kingdom. God announced to David that he would take the throne, and yet Saul was still on the throne, and it took a long while before God actually set him there. So it appears that David is actually set back on his throne, the throne of David, in the 50th year of this 500-year period. That's when he takes the throne. So that's the first period. Now, after 62 weeks, and I don't think this is 62 weeks after David takes his throne, but this is week 62, which would be 7 times 62 years, that at that point we have the next time period. And that what's significant there is that at that point the street is built again and the wall even in troublous times. So times start to become troubled after 62 weeks. Now, I have a second paper which has been put out by the Word of Truth more recently. This is not by Otis Q. Sellars, but this was by his Word of Truth ministry, which is currently headed by David R. Hedema. And they have a teaching on this 70-week period, and they believe that week 62 here is actually, they put it as the 434th year. But considering the Jubilee, I would say, to the Jubilees, I'd say we have to add 8 years to that and make it the 442nd year, where the 62 weeks end. And at that point, we have our next significant period, where it says, the street shall be built again. Now, that might seem strange to us. I think we have to the idea here is that of a market street or as the God's Word version put it, the city square. That the idea here is of a street on which is set up a marketplace. Now, I believe that all throughout the kingdom period, that buying and selling will no longer be the way things are done. That commerce, as we know it, does not exist in the kingdom of God. And that things are all shared, and that people all work together to produce goods. And it's not a system, a barter system, a buying and selling system like we have today. It's not a capitalistic system, as we would say. And yet, at the end of this 62 weeks, it seems that something changes, and the marketplace again is built. And this is a sign of a serious change sweeping the kingdom. Ultimately, the final period of the kingdom starting to come in. And also, the wall is built, or some suggest a moat. Now, the Companion Bible note on it is that whatever it may mean, it cannot be wall, for that is homa, that which surrounds. Haruz equals something cut in or dug out. It may well be used of what is narrow, and then that which is narrowed down to a deciding point, a decision or determination. So something dug out. Some translations suggest a moat, a wall, a moat. But however we translate it, I believe the idea here is that of defense. Now, walls, the reason they had walls, the reason they had city walls back then was defense. And of course, the reason castles have moats is also for defense. So I believe at the end of this 62 weeks that we have a reinstitution of buying and selling, of bartering, of a capitalist system. Therefore, we have a reinstituting of wealth and an uneven distribution of wealth. Throughout the kingdom, everyone has what they need. And so there's wealth that needs to be protected, so there's also the rebuilding of defenses. So throughout this kingdom period, nobody's worried about defenses. Nobody's been concerned with protecting anything they have. All have shared equally. But now we're starting to barter, buy, and sell again, and now defenses are built, and the reason they're built is because the troublous times are taking place. Times of trouble begin to occur. Now, as we read throughout Daniel, I believe it can be seen that these troublous times build up for a significant period of time. They ultimately culminate in the coming of what we could call the kingdom of Satan and the Antichrist. But that other things happen first. And I think if we try to pack this whole thing into 7 years or the last week, I think we would have things seriously jammed together and taking place in a significantly short period of time, a great deal of events taking place. But again, if we don't add these 7 weeks and 62 together, but instead say that significant period one is 7 weeks and significant period two is 62 weeks, we'd see that we have 8 weeks remaining, or between 50 and 60 years for events to be troublous, for things to build up, and finally culminate in that kingdom of Satan and the Antichrist kingdom that we see at the end. So I believe that this period that we call the tribulation period, or the time of trouble and of testing that culminates in the Great Tribulation, actually takes place over a far more significant period of time than just 7 years. That actually things have start around the end of week 62, or during week 62. Okay, verse 26. Reading again from Otis Q. Sellars on Daniel 70 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. It is generally held that this speaks of the death of Christ, but I am not convinced of this. In the first place, this statement is hardly a translation of the Hebrew. It is the interpretation of the translators. And even if we translate the last part, shall have nothing, as apparently it should be, it does not fit the Lord Jesus. See John 17:12. For more than a dozen years, I have been insisting that no present interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks is adequate, and that no satisfactory solution would be found until this portion was completely surrounded by other truth. I have likened it to a fortress that would never be taken by direct onslaught. I believe we are now in possession of some of the truth that will in time make clear this passage. It is my conviction that the day is coming when the salvation of God will return to his people Israel. When our great God determines that this is to be, it will mark the beginning of a work which will result in the enlightenment, conversion, restoration, and blessing of Israel. They will be brought under God's rule, they will be brought into the bond of the covenant, and all who rebel against his work will be purged out from among them. Ezekiel 20:33-38. Following their reception by God, a great work will begin among the Gentiles, which will result in God's rule being established throughout the earth. God will then plant the world with the sons of the kingdom, and the dream of one world under a benevolent and enlightened governor will be a reality. This ruler, I feel, will be the Cyrus of Isaiah 44:28-45:4. He is God's anointed, and he decrees that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. It is emphatically declared in Isaiah 60:10 that the Gentiles will build the walls of Jerusalem. It appears that this building requires 49 years, and at its completion, Israel's great prince appears. He rules for 434 years, but is deposed and overthrown in the apostasy of the end time. This brings about the amazing final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. I make no attempt to supply all details. The study is still too new for me to make the claim that I have discovered an adequate interpretation. So that's what he has to say on this verse. Now, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now notice, first of all, that this says this takes place after 62 weeks. It doesn't say this takes place after 69 weeks. So I think this settles the question that I brought up in verse 25, is of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, are they supposed to be added? Or are we supposed to be looking at a timeline and making one note at the end of week 7 and one note at the end of week 62? And ultimately, I believe that the second is correct. And it's clearly correct here because it says after 62 weeks, not after 69 weeks. So after 62 weeks, in other words, with 8 weeks to go, shall the anointed one be cut off, but not for himself. Now that's a bad translation, as Sellers pointed out. It should be and have nothing. So the anointed prince is cut off and has nothing after 62 weeks. So again, the anointed prince came at 7 weeks and is cut off and has nothing at 62 weeks. So he reigns for a period of around 400 years. And then is cut off and has nothing. Now, this, again, fits absolutely nothing in the past. The common interpretation of this is that the rebuilding of Jerusalem takes 7 weeks. At the end of 69 weeks, Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and that's what it means by he has nothing, or but not for himself. And then you have the last 7 weeks, which is the tribulation. But this utterly ignores the 7 weeks, or it makes the 7 weeks to be the end of the restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem, whereas nothing about the end of that is ever mentioned. It says, until Messiah the Prince, or the anointed prince, is 7 weeks. Now, there's one thing we know for sure. It's that Jesus Christ was nowhere near 400 years old when he died on the cross. It's pretty clearly given to us that he was 30 years of age starting his ministry, and that he died about 3 years later on the cross. So this certainly was not talking about Jesus Christ. This is not anything that takes place in the past. Ultimately, I believe this is the rule of David in the kingdom of God, that it lasts, again, almost 400 years. But then, as the time of the tribulation, the trouble starts up, that one of the first things the rebels want to do is get David off his throne. Because David, on the throne of Israel, is hateful to them as a major symbol
of Jesus Christ, of God's rule, and of loyalty to God's kingdom. And so David is forced to abdicate his throne at the end of these 62 weeks, or sometime after these 62 weeks. He is cut off, and he has nothing. He no longer has his throne, no longer has any of his authority. He's completely cut off. Now, there are psalms where I believe that David talks about this time. He talks about actually being hidden in a secret place in God's temple. That's very interesting, and certainly if you look at David's history in the past, there's no indication that David was ever hidden in a secret place in the temple in the past. I believe that this is during this period, that between when he's cut off and has nothing, and when the abomination of desolation is set up and the great flight takes place out of Judea into the mountains in which David takes place, that David is actually hidden in a secret place in God's temple during this period and is cared for by God. But he is cut off from his throne as a precursor to others taking the throne, other kingdoms arising, as we have seen it earlier in Daniel, and we'll see it later in Daniel, and a lot of turmoil and confusion and trouble going on during the last 8 weeks of this period. So the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. So now this takes us on to the prince that shall come. And this will be the prince that ultimately will fill the vacuum left by David being cut off from the throne. And I believe this prince now speaks of what we've seen previously in Daniel as the little horn. So this is taking us up to the end of this troublesome period at the end of the 500 years. And this prince that comes, who takes David's place, is that Antichrist, or the one who sets himself up instead of Christ, ultimately instead of Jesus Christ, and also instead of David. And he acts to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. The end of these desolations shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, this is very strange and obscure, and it's hard to say exactly what it's talking about. We have to compare it with other things in Daniel. We have to compare it in things in Revelation. We have to compare it with things in books like Zechariah that talk about this time period. But certainly the sanctuary is going to be defiled. The city is going to be held by the armies of the Antichrist. And eventually this Antichrist is going to be brought to an end. And yet, there will be desolations. And we read about the abomination that causes desolation, which brings about these desolations. But what exactly is taking place here? I believe ultimately these are the actions of the Antichrist, who sets himself up ultimately in the place of David and declares himself to be God. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, this coming prince, well, ultimately, I believe, like I said, sets himself up instead of David, the Antichrist, as he's called, the little horn in other places in Daniel, that he confirms a covenant with many. And this covenant, as it says, seems to regard the sacrifice and the oblation. That even though this prince does not necessarily worship the Lord himself, that he makes an agreement to allow the temple services to continue, the sacrifice and the oblation to continue. And the covenant has to do with 1 week, or 1 7-year period. Now, this appears to be the last 7 years, the last week of those 70 weeks. Although, That's not to say that the covenant necessarily corresponds exactly with the weeks. I mean, all we know is that the covenant lasts for 7 years. We don't know for sure that it stops at the end of, or that it starts at the beginning of one of these 7 year periods that make up the 77s. It could, doesn't necessarily have to. All we know is that the covenant is for 7 years. Now, in the middle of the week, or halfway through, this prince who shall come actually breaks the covenant, and he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So there's a betrayal, and he breaks the covenant that he's made. And we'll read more about that later on in Daniel, although I don't think we'll necessarily make it clear. We'll just read more about it. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Bullinger there suggests, though, for the overspreading of equals on the wing or the battlement. Or Ginsburg suggests in its stead. So he sets up, abomination shall make it desolate. This is the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination that causes desolation that Christ speaks of in Matthew 24, and that we see spoken of several times in Daniel. So he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and in their place he sets up this abomination that makes desolate. And again, we don't know exactly what this abomination is. It could be some idol that they're supposed to worship, because idols are the abomination that makes desolate. They're abomination to God, and he makes nations desolate for being idolatrous. It could be a specific abominable idol like the Asherah poles that were connected with such abominable worship. Or it could even be the Antichrist himself, because we know he sets himself in the temple of God, claiming that he is God, so he himself could be the abomination that causes desolation. It's hard to say, but ultimately, he sets up this abomination in place of the proper temple services. And at that point, of course, you know from Matthew 24, is when all who are in Judea are supposed to flee into the mountains, and God will care for them there. So that takes place at the exact middle of this seven-year covenant. And so he sets up this abomination and even until the consummation, or unto the full end. Unto the full end of this 70-week period. And that determined shall come pouring upon the causer of desolation. So the determined end, the determined punishment and judgment, then is poured out upon the causer of this desolation, the little horn, the prince that shall come, the Antichrist. He has his just reward poured upon him. When God takes control of his kingdom once again, brings everything back under his control, and gives this rebellious, wicked being, the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, gives him his just reward. And that is the end of the 70-week period, is when this one who causes the desolation is at last destroyed by God. And of course we recognize that at that point is Jesus Christ's second coming and the beginning of the millennium. So that completes Daniel chapter 9 and this very dense and very interesting prophecy that we have in these last four verses. These things are hard to understand. I believe most interpretations are very inadequate. But ultimately, when we understand the premillennial kingdom of God and understand this period that is to precede the millennium, then we can see where all these things fit. That without that period, there's just nowhere to fit this prophecy, and people try to jigsaw it and force it in where it doesn't go and where it doesn't fit. With the premillennial kingdom period, it all fits. It all makes sense, and I believe ultimately all these things will take place, even as it was told to Daniel those many, many years ago. But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.